Brother Chairman, brethren and sisters, and young people. Over our last couple of classes, we have been considering the seventh chapter of the Gospel of John. We have seen how these events took place just 6 months before the Lord was to be crucified. We find that when he went up to the Feast of Tabernacles at that time, there was great murmuring, undercurrents and division among the people. Thus that feast was never really kept in the spirit that was intended because of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ on that occasion. We find from verse 15 that when the Lord did appear in the temple and speak in their midst, we read in verse 15, "Now the Jews marvelled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" And so the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the priests and scribes and Sadducees, were astounded when they heard his expositions out of the scripture. And they asked the question, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" And in reply to that, over the next few verses, the Lord shows how he fulfilled the requirements of Deuteronomy chapter 18 and was the prophet like unto Moses. And the words that he was speaking were not his words, but the words of Yahweh who spoke through him. We find that the Lord went on and he rebuked the Pharisees and so forth. He rebuked them for going about to kill him and so breaking the law of Moses. We find he rebuked them for accusing him of breaking the Sabbath on a previous occasion when he had healed the impotent man, and showed them out of the law of Moses itself how the law itself demanded that the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, for instance, should take precedence over the principles of the Sabbath law. And so by these means he showed how in performing a sign that he was of God, he hadn't in any way broken that Sabbath law. But we find these things led to great division among the people. And in verses 30 and 31, we read of that division. We read, "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" So there were those who wanted to take him, but were prevented from doing so because his time was not yet come. But there were many who believed on him, saying, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" We find that these sayings were going among the people. And so in verse 32 we read, "The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him." And so such was the hatred that was built up in the hearts of the Pharisees now, that when they heard that many of the people were saying, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man has done?" We read that they took counsel together and they sent officers to take him. That word "take him" means to arrest him. They sent out the officers. Obviously they wouldn't just be able to walk up to him and arrest him. So those officers doubtless set about to watch him. They would have watched every move he made, listened to every word that came out of his mouth, waiting for an opportunity when they might seize him, take him under arrest, and cart him off to the Pharisees and the chief priests. And so we find that these officers were sent by the Pharisees. But as we look at these words, we find that the Lord, that this chapter of John repeatedly brings out the fact that the Lord was sent by God. So just as Yahweh had sent his Son, and the Son was performing the Father's will, we find that the Pharisees had sent officers that they might arrest him and bring him into custody. Now we find that when this situation happened and the officers were probably there watching and waiting, we read in verse 33, "Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while I am with you, and then I go to him that sent me." They've been sent by the Pharisees, but he'd been sent by God. And we find that as this crisis came and the Lord was aware that these officers were there and why they were there, we find that the Lord's mind immediately turned to the Father. You know, the Lord had implicit trust in his Father. He had absolute confidence that his Father had everything in perfect control. And he knew that until the time came determined of the Father, then no man would be able to lay hands upon him. And he knew also that when the time did come determined of the Father, well, nothing would stop them laying their hands upon him anyway. And so the Lord immediately turned his mind to the Father and to the purpose for which he had been sent. And he set his eye upon the joy that was set before him. He said, "Yet a little while I'm with you. While it's the Father's purpose that I remain, I will be with you. And then I go unto him that sent me." You see, the Lord cast his eyes beyond the troubles that were looming, and he looked not to the sufferings that awaited him in Jerusalem just 6 months into the future, but he looked to the time when he would go unto him that sent me. He went unto the Father. And there we see the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. There he is, the officers are there, waiting to take him, to arrest him, to drag him off to the priests, that they might do unto him whatsoever they wilt. But the Lord didn't try to fight back. He merely committed himself into the hands of him that judgeth righteously, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, where the Apostle Peter speaks of the attitude that the Lord Jesus had in such times of crisis as this. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. He says, "When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." And so the Lord committed himself into the hands of his Father. He knew those men would not be able to take him until the time came when the Father allowed them to. And he knew that when that time did come and they would kill him, out of that he would go unto the Father. He would return unto the Father. And so he put his trust in the Father. He set his eye on the glory that was before him, and he was unconcerned about the intentions of those wicked men at that particular time. He says in verse 34, "Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come." He's talking, they were seeking him then, of course. They were seeking him that they might get rid of him. But the Lord wasn't referring to that time in verse 34. He was referring to the times in the future when he wouldn't be there. He said, "Ye shall seek me and shall not find him." Find me. And of course he's referring to the fact that in their future times of trouble, they would seek their Messiah and wouldn't be able to find him, because when he was there in their midst, they rejected him. Reminds us of the words of Proverbs chapter 1, where in the first chapter of Proverbs, we have a very powerful exhortation, and one that's very applicable to this set of circumstances in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John. Reading from Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 24, we read, "Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of Yahweh. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. And there, of course, that is the voice of wisdom crying. And it's crying unto the sons of men. And if we don't use our opportunity to hearken unto wisdom's words, the day will come when we will seek it, but will not be able to find it, because the day of opportunity has gone. And that's that's what the Lord is alluding back to there. There was the Lord Jesus Christ in their midst at that time. He could give them the words of divine wisdom. He could give them the words of eternal life. But they wouldn't hear him. They wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to thrust him away from them. He says the day would come in the day of their trouble that they would seek him, but they should not find him. And you know, in AD 70, there were those false prophets in that nation telling those people to resist the Romans because the Messiah would come and deliver them. But he didn't come and deliver them because those Roman armies were his armies come to destroy them. They sought him, but they could not find him because in their day of opportunity, they had rejected him. And the lesson comes down to us. We've got to use our day of opportunity, or we'll find ourselves in exactly the same situation. We've got a day of opportunity now. We can seek divine wisdom. We can seek the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might help us and save us. But if we do not use our day of opportunity, we will fall into exactly the same position that the Jews were in. The day will come when we will seek him, but will not be able to find him, because the opportunity has gone. And so that exhortation comes down to us, as well as to the Jews of the Lord's day. And then the Lord adds in that 34th verse, he says, "And where I am, thither ye cannot come." We know he uses the present tense here. He does not say, "Where I will be then, you will not be able to come," or "Where I am going, you will not be able to come." He says, "Where I am, thither ye cannot come." You see, in those words, the Lord is not particularly speaking of location, but of the relationship that he held with the Father. And this was a condition they could not come to because of the hatred that was in their hearts. And while they manifested the disposition that they did, there was no way where they could come to stand in the position that the Lord Jesus Christ stood in, holding the relationship with the Father that he did. We read in John chapter 1 and verse 18, for instance, of the position that the Lord did hold. He says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him," or made him known. But notice the close relationship that the Son held with the Father. Again in John chapter 3 and at verse 13, he says, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Not that he was in heaven, he was on earth when he spoke those words. But he was related to heavenly things. And he was speaking of his relationship to the Father, not his particular location. And of course, those Jews could never come to stand in that position and that relationship with the Father while they manifested the disposition that they did. But of course, there's also a literal application to those words. Where I am, ye cannot come. You see, we go back to verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. We read in verses 45 and 46. Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto him, why haven't you brought him? Why didn't you arrest him and drag him down here? But the officers said, never man spake like this man. And so you see, they'd gone out to get him, but they went back without him. Because as the Lord says, where I am, ye cannot come. They weren't able to touch him at that time, because it wasn't determined of the Father that he was to die at that particular time. And so having spoken those words, those words of warning to those men, we read then in verse 35, then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go to the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come? In other words, I say, what's he talking about? You see, they did not understand what he was talking about. He says, whither will he go? He told them plainly where he was going to go. He says in verse 33, then I go unto him that sent me. He was going to go to the Father, to the right hand of the Father in the heavens. They say there in verse 35, will he go unto the Gentiles, to the dispersed among the Gentiles, and teach the Gentiles? And probably that was spoken in sarcasm. Probably it was having a bit of a shot at him, for suggesting he'd go to the Gentiles. But you know how true those words prove, because we know that after his death and ascension, the gospel was taken to the Gentiles through the medium of the apostles. But those men probably spoke those words in sarcasm there, not understanding what the Lord had meant in verses 33 and 34. And so these things show us, once again, the atmosphere that was prevailing over that feast which was supposed to be a joyous feast, that feast when the Jews were to gather together and rejoice over the deliverance that they experienced in being delivered out of Egypt and taken into their own land and receiving an inheritance in that land. And of course, as they were there to rejoice over those things, their minds should have been turned to the Messiah, the deliverer, the one that could deliver them out of mortality into the immortal state. And on that particular occasion, the Messiah was in their very midst. But instead of rejoicing over that, we find all these undercurrents and these divisions among the people. And so the feast pressed on. And in verse 37 we read, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. On our last class, which was a month ago, a brother gave the short address on the particular ceremonies of the Feast of Tabernacles. And he made reference to the things that the Jews did at that particular time. Perhaps just to refresh our minds of those things, I'll just read a quotation from one writer concerning the last day, that great day of the feast. The writer states, it was a Sabbath, the last feast day of the year, and distinguished by very remarkable ceremonies. The generally joyous character of this feast broke out on this day into loud jubilation, particularly at the solemn moment when the priest, as was done on every day of this festival, brought forth in golden vessels waters from the stream of Shiloh, which flowed under the Temple Mount, and solemnly poured it upon the altar. Then the words of Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3 were sung, or rather chanted. With joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And thus the symbolical reference of this act, imitated in verse 39, was expressed. So ecstatic was the joy with which this ceremony was performed, accompanied with sound of trumpets, that it used to be said, whoever had not witnessed it had never seen rejoicing at all. And so that gives us some little idea of the character of this last great day, as the Lord calls it, of the feast. And we see that there were very significant ceremonies carried out upon that day. As this writer says, throughout the Feast of Tabernacles, water was brought from the Pool of Siloam, and it was carried into the temple, and as it was carried into the temple, it was associated with the blowing of trumpets and so forth. And that water was poured out at the altar, and as the writer states here, as that was done, the words of Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3 were chanted. And in the 12th chapter of Isaiah, and at verse 3, we read some very beautiful prophetic words. We could read from verse 2. Behold, ale is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yahweh is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And so, as they poured out that water throughout this feast, their minds were supposed to go both backwards and forwards. It is claimed by some that that water was poured out throughout the days of that feast in commemoration of the water that Yahweh provided them in the wilderness. And we read of that in Exodus chapter 17. And throughout this feast, as they rejoiced over the deliverance out of bondage in Egypt, they were reminded of the way that Yahweh provided for them through the wilderness journeys. And in Exodus 17, at verse 5, we read at the end of verse 4 that the people were murmuring against Moses and were ready to stone him. And Yahweh said unto Moses, go on before the people and take with thee the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And in the 78th Psalm, the psalmist makes mention of these things and refers to the copious amounts of water that flowed out of that rock. Psalm 78, verses 15, 16, and 20. It says, he clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink, as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Verse 20, behold, he smote the rock and the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. And you see, the psalmist makes mention of the copious amounts of water that flowed out of that rock. And of course, it would have to flow out of that rock in copious amounts. That water had to provide the needs of 2 million people, plus their animals. It would have to run like rivers in the desert. But the psalmist here shows how when Moses smote that rock, that is precisely what happened. The water gushed out of that rock in copious volumes, causing rivers to run in the desert that provided the needs of the people of Israel as they camped in that barren wilderness. And so, as that water was poured out on at the Feast of Tabernacles, so their mind would go back to those things. But of course, as the priests chanted the words of Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3, their minds would be taken to the future, when they would draw water out of the wells of salvation. And when it is claimed that the rabbis interpreted that verse to mean, with joy shall ye receive a new doctrine from the elect of the Just One. The elect of the Just One, of course, being the Messiah. And so they recognised that section in Isaiah chapter 12 was prophetic of the Messiah, of the salvation that they would get from him, and of the new doctrine that they would receive from him. And so these are the things that took place upon that last great day of the feast. And we read that upon that day, Jesus stood and cried. So he stood up, probably in a prominent place in the courts of that temple. And he cried with a loud voice, so that his voice would ring through those courts. And he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Probably the voice of the chanting of Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3 had just been heard. When now the voice of the Lord is heard shouting out through the courts of that temple, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. You see, the elect of the Just One, or the chosen of Yahweh, we might put it, was in their midst. The antitypical rock that was in that wilderness was there in their midst. We learn that from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. We all know the quotation where the Apostle Paul says that rock was Christ. And so you see, as this feast came to this climax, where the minds of the people were turned back to that rock in the wilderness and then projected forward to the coming of the Messiah, this voice rang out throughout those courts. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Now it's an echo of the words of Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1, where Yahweh, through the prophet Isaiah, invited people to come and to drink of those waters that are without price and without money. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. So there's the echo of the voice of Yahweh recorded in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1, as the Lord cried out in the courts of that temple. You see, they just attended the feast, but had their thirst been quenched? Had their real needs been satisfied? Had the real atmosphere of that feast been enjoyed upon that occasion? And so the Lord cries out, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And the Lord's invitation was for all who had ears to hear, to come unto him and get true satisfaction for those things they thirsted after. And in verse 38 we read, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now in his exposition of the Gospel of John, Brother Carter, on page 99 of that book, renders this verse in this way. He says, let him drink, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said concerning me, that's the Christ, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Thus the verse doesn't apply to the rivers of living water flowing out of the belly of him that believes. But it's an invitation for people to believe on him, out of whose belly shall rivers of living water flow. And that one is the Messiah. It's applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read in John chapter 4 and verse 14, when speaking to the woman at the well of Samaria, Christ clearly shows that he was the one that was to provide the supply of living water. John chapter 4 and verse 14, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. But you see, it is the Lord who is the source of that water. Now the Lord says in that 38th verse, that the scripture says that out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now there is no direct scripture that I have been able to find that says exactly that. But of course there are many, many scriptures in the Old Testament which allude to what that verse is teaching. We have, for instance, the words of Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1. Speaking of the future, when Israel, a humbled and repentant Israel, is restored, we read, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And of course, that fountain is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can bring cleansing from sin and uncleanness. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, enthroned in Jerusalem as a king, as he will be in that day, will be that fountain that will be open to the house of David. We read in Isaiah 58, for instance, and at verse 11, another example where water is spoken of and associated with the work of the Messiah. Isaiah 58 and at verse 11. Yahweh shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And then, of course, we've got the wells of salvation spoken of in Isaiah chapter 12. We've got the rock that provided their water in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 17. And so on. There are other quotations too which use water in that particular way. And, of course, the teaching, the overall teaching of all those reference words of the prophets are summed up here in John chapter 7 and verse 38, when it says that out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters. But we believe that there is here a particular application to Exodus chapter 17, the smitten rock. You see, that rock back in Exodus chapter 17 was a rock upon which Yahweh said he would stand. He would be identified with that rock. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was a man, but the Father was identified with that man. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And you know, when Moses smote that rock, copious rivers of water flowed out of that rock. And you know, as we look at the circumstances of John chapter 7, we find that those that sat in Moses' seat were already plotting to smite the Lord Jesus Christ. But they hadn't actually smitten him as yet. And you know, in verse 39 we read, referring back to verse 38, he says, but this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. You see, that river of water that was to flow out of the innermost being of the Lord Jesus Christ was to be the Holy Spirit, which was going to be given to them, as was promised in later chapters of John, after his death and resurrection. You know, so that river of water wasn't actually flowing at that time. That's what verse 39 tells us. But you know, just 6 months after this time, those that sat in Moses' seat smote the Lord Jesus Christ. They crucified him. But God rose him from the dead. He was glorified and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And upon the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given to his 12 chosen apostles. And that river of living water came, of course, from the Lord Jesus Christ. It came out of that which was accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Spirit was poured out upon those 12 men, there were 12 wells of salvation provided for that nation, out of whom they could draw water out of the wells of salvation and gain eternal life, if they were prepared to listen unto those words. And so you see, as we see this drama building up, as the Pharisees send out their officers to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the day building up when they were going to smite the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was going to be crucified and die. But of course, out of that, the Lord went unto him that sent him. The Holy Spirit was given as a river of water coming from the very presence of the Lord. He provided 12 wells of salvation, and of course those wells of salvation have provided a copious supply of water. There's no limit to the number of people that water can save. The limit isn't in the water, the limit's with the people. It can only save those people who are prepared to come and drink of it, come to draw water out of those wells. And you don't just go to a well and turn on a tap and the water comes gushing out. You've got to draw water out of a well. It's laborious work, drawing water out of a well. But you see, that water has been provided for those who are prepared to draw that water out of those wells, and they can drink of that water and gain eternal life. And so you see, as these ceremonies were kept, and as the people's minds were directed back to the rock in the wilderness and projected forward to the coming of the Messiah, at that very climax of that festival, the Lord cried out those words, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And this he spake of the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified, or that rock had not yet been smitten. And so we believe there's a very beautiful wealth of teaching in those verses. And we notice how the Lord drew out the true significance of that feast and of those ceremonies that they were engaging with in that particular time. And we find that in verse 40, that many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." So you see, there were those among those people who understood what the Lord was saying. There were those in those people, as they saw those ceremonies and rejoiced in those things, and then heard that cry go out through the courts of that temple, and who recognized the significance of those words. And they said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." That is the prophet like unto Moses, promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Others said, "This is the anointed." They saw him as the fulfillment of those words of Isaiah chapter 12, the elect of the just one, or the chosen of Yahweh. But tragically, we read in that verse 41, but some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was. So there was a division among the people because of him. You know, there were those that said, there were those who believed and accepted that he was the Christ. But there were those who were not prepared to do so. Shall Christ come out of Galilee? And they appeal to the scriptures. But shouldn't he, isn't he of the seed of David? Doesn't he come of the town of Bethlehem where David was? And they were absolutely right. The Micah chapter 5 prophesied that he would come out of Bethlehem. But you see, here was a man who could heal an impotent man. Here was one who could perform miracles before them. Here was one who could expound the scriptures in a way that astounded them. Here was one who could claim to be the fulfillment of all those festivities of the Feast of Tabernacles. And yet so lightly could they brush that all aside, and they could just say, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Without going to the trouble of seeking out to see where the Lord really did come from. If they'd been prepared just to make a little bit of investigation, they would have found that he did come of the seed of David. They would have found that he did come out of the town of Bethlehem where David was. But you see, they didn't really want to find those things out. It suited them to just dismiss him and say, well, look, he can't be the Messiah, because the Messiah won't come out of Galilee. But there are others of the people, of course, who were prepared to assert that this is the Christ. And so verse 43 says, there was a division among the people because of him. And verse 44, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. And so we see how the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at that feast caused a division among the people. A rent among the people. The people were torn in two because of him. Now in Matthew chapter 10, the Lord on a previous occasion had foretold that this would be the very set of circumstances. Matthew chapter 10 and verses 34 and 35. He says, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. And so he shows how the truth would bring division. And we find that the truth and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ upon this occasion did bring division among the people. And we note there in verse 44 that some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. You see, the Father did not allow it at that particular time. And so as he says back there in verse 34, where I am, thither ye cannot come. Not only could they not enter into that same relationship that he held with the Father, but they couldn't get to him to take hold of him, because the Father would not allow it at that particular time. And so then in verses 45 and 46, we read, then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. And Brother Carter, in his exposition of the Gospel of John, makes this statement. He says, this must surely be one of the strangest explanations for failure to make an arrest ever put forward by the police of any age or country. And surely it must be. They've been sent out to arrest the man. They come back without him. The officers say, why haven't you brought him? They just say, well, never man spake like this man. But we can see how the very stature of the man, the very majestic nature of his words, prevented those officers from actually taking hold of him and dragging him down to the chief priests. And so in verses 47 and 48, then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. And here we see the professional pride coming out in these men. The world has always got an overabundance of that. And so they rebuke the officers. Are ye also deceived? He says, have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? We find that in actual fact they had. Because in John chapter 12 and at verse 42, we read, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And so we see the tremendous influence that the Pharisees were having over the chief rulers, many of whom really believed Christ, but they were afraid to confess him because of the consequences of doing so. We find that not only were there many of the rulers that thus believed on Christ but were intimidated by the Pharisees, we find that Nicodemus also, on this occasion, was prepared to speak out. Because in verse 50 we read, Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, doth our Lord judge any man before he hear him and know what he doeth? And he, of course, received a very sharp rebuke from those other Pharisees as well. But we see how he was being influenced by the Lord Jesus Christ. As our brother Bob showed, over a period of time, that man was completely converted. And here, at this stage, we see the truth beginning to work in that man, so that he's prepared to speak out in the face of the opposition of these Pharisees. And so there were those among the rulers and the Pharisees that did believe upon him. But you see, the Pharisees are trying to pressurise the officers, impressing them that the people are deceived, because the rulers and the Pharisees, those who are educated in the things of the law, none of them believed on him. But he says, this people... And the word people there, it means the multitude, this rabble lot that know not the law, they're cursed. The rabble lot that haven't been educated in our colleges, the rabble lot that don't know the law and are not educated like we are, they are cursed. You see, there's their professional pride, and they're in the grips of that pride. But you see, who was it really who were really ignorant of what the law really taught? Was it those who said, this is surely the Christ, this is the prophet? Or was it those that said, shall the Christ come out of Galilee? Who were the ones that were really ignorant of the true facts that were before them? Who were the ones that were really cursed? Upon whom did AD 70 fall? Upon those who believed the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or those who clung tenaciously to the principles of the law? And so we see how in their professional pride, these people themselves were confessing their own ignorance. And then in verse 50 we read of Nicodemus, a very remarkable man, as our brother Bob has shown us this evening. And he says to them in verse 51, doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? And so he's accusing them for wanting to arrest him before he'd even had a chance to defend himself. And so they answered him in verse 52, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And once again, you see, they acknowledge their own ignorance. Because Jonah came from Galilee. It is believed that Nahum came from Galilee. It is quite probable that Elijah came from Galilee. And so all of those could have come from Galilee. But you see, they're just blinded by their rage and their anger at the situation that came, that was before them. Here they wanted to get hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and get rid of him because of the influence he was having among the people. But they couldn't do it at that time. And filled with rage, they made these statements that were so that really only revealed their own ignorance of the true teaching of the Word of God. And so we read in verse 53, "And every man went unto his house." The feast was over. The last day of the feast was finished. The temporary dwellings that the people had erected on the roofs of the houses and so forth were pulled down, and every man went unto his house. But chapter 8 and verse 1, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. He had no house to go to. And so he went unto the Mount of Olives. And so that feast came to an end. It was a feast that was beset with many divisions, much murmuring and contentions among the people. There was hatred in the heart of many. But it was probably a feast such as never there had been before, because at the very climax of that feast, there, the very one to whom that feast was designed to focus the attention of the people, was in their very midst. And those words rang through the courts of that temple, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And may we be among those that thirst, and may we drink deeply of the water of life."